Well, do turn back to John chapter 4. I was listening to the radio in the car the other day, and a song came on that is on my playlist. I've sung it a lot, I've heard it a lot. It goes like this. It's a Lewis Capaldi song. For all my airs and graces and the little things I do, everything is pointless without you. Of all the dreams I'm chasing, there's only one I choose. Everything is pointless without you. That's a very sort of common idea, isn't it, in songs on the radio. And it got me doing some research, and apparently since the 1960s, every decade, 70% of the songs on the radio are love songs. They're romance songs. I don't think that's a surprise. Even when you look at Scripture. Think of the start of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, you have the first wedding. And you actually have the first love song, because Adam, when Eve is brought to Adam, Adam sings, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." As the Old Testament proceeds, so often God calls Israel his bride, his love, the one in whom he takes great delight. You get to the New Testament and we have passages like in Ephesians where Paul says that human marriage, the marriage of a man and a woman, is just a pale picture, a shadow of the marriage between Christ and the church. And you get all the way to the end of the Bible, Revelation, and what do you have there? You have a wedding banquet. We, as humans, we are obsessed with the love story. Now, the world gets it wrong, but it was the Bible story first, the love story. We're in John's Gospel, of course. When you come to John's Gospel, this theme crops up again and again. So John chapter 2, you might know this story. There's a wedding at a place called Cana, and the wine runs out, and this is very embarrassing for the bridegroom, because it's his job to provide the wine. So he's very embarrassed. And what happens? Jesus famously turns water into wine. Jesus is the better bridegroom. The story continues into John chapter 3. Well, John the Baptist is there. John the Baptist has loads of disciples and they all start leaving him and going over to Jesus. And John's disciples are saying, "This is terrible. We're getting smaller and Jesus is getting bigger." And John says, No. I'm the best man. Jesus is the bridegroom." And then we come to John chapter 4. And here we get Jesus meeting a woman at a well. And you might think, well, what's that got to do with anything? If you know your Old Testament, it's a very common story for a man to travel to a foreign land, and he gets to a well, and he meets a woman. They have a little encounter. They talk about the water, and water is provided. And the woman goes back and tells her people about the encounter that she's had. So Isaac, a servant is sent to find a wife for Isaac, and this servant meets Rebecca at a well. Jacob, this is my favourite one, Jacob goes to a well, and he sees Rachel, and he thinks she's so beautiful. There's this big rock that's on the top of the well, and normally a group of guys together would lift it off. But Jacob says, "No, I think she's so beautiful by myself. I'm going to lift off this rock," and he does it. And Jacob later marries Rachel. And of course, Moses meets Zipporah, his wife, at a well. He drives off some bandits. So basically what I'm saying is, in the Old Testament, a well is like a first date's restaurant. It's where you go to meet your wife, if you're an Old Testament hero. Now, the shock of our story is that it's Jesus here meeting a woman at a well. Now, don't worry, this is not the Da Vinci Code. Jesus is not literally marrying the Samaritan woman. There's something much bigger going on here. We're seeing that Jesus, the bridegroom, the wonderful bridegroom of the universe, has come for his people. We're going to see what kind of people he comes to, what he offers them, how we can get involved with this. So firstly, who does Jesus come for? He comes for a really unlikely woman. So let's look at the text together. We'll start in verse 6. So Jesus, he's traveling, he's going to Galilee, but he has to go through Samaria. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there, so he's stopping in his journey. Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's important. It's midday. It's noon. Hottest time of the day. That part of the world, very hot indeed. It's not the time that most people would go out to collect water. That's important. We'll come back to that. But here comes this woman in verse 7. And she's alone. It's another little clue for us about what's going on in this passage. Normally, a group of women would go together and they would gather water together. Jesus is alone. Look at verse 8. His disciples, they've gone away to buy food. And Jesus asks her for a drink. And you might think that's very normal. And in our society, that might be very normal. Not in this society. Notice she thinks it's strange. Verse 9. The woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. There are a few things going on here we need to unpack. Why is it strange that Jesus, first of all, is talking to a Samaritan woman? Now, there is a lot of history here. And when we think about that part of the world, it isn't hard for us, is it, to understand the kind of hatred that can be generated in these border disputes. Now, the Samaritans, they were originally the northern kingdom of Israel when it split into the southern tribes and the northern ones. And the Assyrians came and through God's judgment and they took away the northern kingdom. They brought in foreign gods. They brought in other peoples. They intermarried with the northern tribes. So the Samaritans, for the Jews down south, the Samaritans were seen, they're a bit like us, but they're corrupted. They worship foreign gods. They don't worship God properly. So the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. They were close. They were almost too close, and they were corrupted. So that's one reason why Jesus might not speak to this woman. Secondly, at that time of history, it would be very strange for a man and a woman. It would be scandalous for a man and a woman to be on their own together in public, with no one else to keep an eye on things. So that's scandalous. Jesus is also a religious teacher. In Jewish culture, a male religious teacher, they would be viewed as the top. It's not like our times today. And so all sorts of things about this interaction is screaming scandal. But Jesus is not bothered, but the woman is bothered. "What are you talking to me for, Jesus?" she says. Jesus is speaking to the most unlikely of women. Now, I just want to make a couple of points at this point. For some of us, we may come in even to a church building and think, God, if he's there, if he even does exist, he wouldn't care about me. I was preaching at a church a number of months ago, and someone was praying before the service. It was a very honest prayer. And this guy said, "Lord, I know you don't think about me very much." And it was, I thought that was extremely honest. But that is sometimes how we feel, isn't it? That I am so small and God is so big. If God is even there, would he care about little old me? I think this episode is teaching us, as well as the fact it actually happened, it is teaching us that God comes to the most unlikely people through his son, Jesus Christ. You are never outside the realms of his love, of his desire. But I also think there's a challenge here to us as Christians. And because I don't know you as a church, I can challenge you with this without agenda or knowledge. If someone came into this room, into this church, and they were an unlikely woman or an unlikely man, the kind of person you wouldn't normally see in a church, could they come and speak to you? Would they feel welcome? I hope and pray that they would. I trust that they would. But that's a challenge to our hearts. Jesus, it does not worry him to go to the unlikely woman. So that's who Jesus comes for. Let's look secondly at what Jesus offers. And what he offers is unbeatable water. So she said to him, "You shouldn't be speaking to me." She's basically saying to Jesus, "You don't realize who you're talking to." And I love Jesus' response because he basically says to her, "No, you don't realize who you're talking to." Look at verse 10. Jesus answered her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. I saw a video a few weeks ago of, it's called The Undercover Footballer. I don't know how many people in this room will remember Dimitar Berbatov. He used to play for Fulham and for Tottenham. Now, in this video, there's a five-a-side game going on, and there's four guys on one team, and Dimitar Berbatov shows up, and he puts on like a fake beard and a hat. He puts a pillow under his T-shirt, and he limps onto the football pitch. And you see his four teammates look at this guy, and they think, he's going to make us lose. And for about 15 minutes, they are just passing to each other. They completely ignore him. And then finally, the ball breaks to him. He goes past the whole of the other team and scores. Their eyes are opened. Suddenly, the ball is going to Dimitar Berbatov again and again. The point is, if they knew Dimitar Berbatov, an ex-Premier League footballer, was on their team, they would ask the world from him. They would give him the ball again and again. Jesus is saying to this woman, if you knew that it was the God of the universe who stood in front of you, you would ask him for the world. You would ask him for living water. Now, what is living water? It's mentioned time and time again in the Old Testament. I'm going to give you one mention of it in the Old Testament. Famous verses from Jeremiah chapter 2. Let me read them. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. What is living water? It is the gift of God himself, the joy and the peace of his salvation. That is what Jesus is offering this woman. He is offering himself. But in the Greek, in the original language, there's a double meaning here. So living can mean sort of running water. And she takes him to mean the running water. And that's what makes sense of her confusion in verse 11. So verse 11, she says, Jesus, you don't have a bucket. You've got nothing to draw water with. And the well's very deep, so where are you even going to get this water? She's thinking about the water itself. And then verse 12, she kind of says, what's wrong with our water, Jesus? This is a pretty good well. It was good enough for Jacob, the patriarch. It was good enough for his sons. They're famous figures of the Old Testament. Jesus, is our water not good enough for you? And of course, we know the answer is no, Jesus has better water. Verse 13, because his water, whoever drinks of it, will not be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I love that verse. Of course, it's dawning on us at this point that this is spiritual, not physical water. Did you notice how the water works? It is constantly welling up and quenching the thirst of those who receive it. When I was a teenager, I didn't think God was like this. I thought that basically the Christian message was, try and be good, almost like a robot, just be good, be good, be good, and then one day we'll get to heaven and it will be better. But being a Christian is going to be quite boring. It's going to be a bit robotic, but one day, maybe in heaven, things will be good. That is not the message here. When you receive the living water, there is a welling up, a constant quenching, a constant satisfaction. That is what Jesus offers. It is better than we could imagine. It doesn't remove desire. It meets desire. Now the woman responds, and I always wonder if this is sarcastic or not, or whether it's just dawning on her what this man is offering her. The woman said to him, verse 15, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Maybe she's saying, yeah, your water sounds pretty good, Jesus. That would save me a trip every day. Or maybe she is starting to get it. Jesus, I come back to this well week after week, day after day, in the heat, alone. Jesus, give me this water. Now, if you're like me, I'm thinking at this point, Jesus, she's ready for the gospel. Tell her about the cross and the resurrection that's to come. What does Jesus do? Don't you find this interesting? Verse 16, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus changes the subject, and it's a painful subject because she's defensive. Did you notice that? So she says, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. I actually think this is a really beautiful thing about Jesus. He is in the Gospels, Jesus is like a heart surgeon. He is not soft. He is not nicey-nicey. He goes to the heart of our problems and he does it for our good. And he realizes that for this woman, relationships have become what she goes to again and again for the security in them, perhaps, and the satisfaction. She keeps coming back to them again and again. And Jesus exposes it, not to just shame her, not to shame her, but to expose the sin that it, so it can be drawn out, repented of, and life changed. That is what Jesus is like. He puts his finger on our sin. Now, it's worth saying about this woman, she is probably not the only one in the wrong here. She lived in a time where men, especially in Samaria, they could just divorce their wives. So it's very likely that although she may have done sin in the past, she might also have been abandoned by men in relationships in this town. Now, the place where they are, Sychar, it's a fairly small town. She's had five husbands and is now with another man. It's very likely the reason that she has to come out to get water at noon on her own is because she is rejected from the community. But Jesus is saying, you keep coming back to this dry well again and again because you think the next relationship, the next one's going to satisfy. And it's like drinking sand. And you come back more thirsty. You try again and again. I have to say, in our society today, I don't think out in the world we've learnt much. People will go to relationships again and again because they think the next one will satisfy. No, what we see here, Jesus is saying, life is not about your human relationships. They might give you great joy. They will not give you lasting joy. Life ultimately is about Jesus Christ and his living water. Do you remember that Lewis Capaldi song, everything is pointless without you? We cannot put that weight on a human being. That weight goes on Jesus. Everything is pointless only without Jesus. If you hear nothing else from me tonight, I want you to hear that. Everything is pointless without Jesus Christ. He is the one to base your life upon. Jesus offers unbeatable water. Third point, final point. How do you get involved in this? You need a new way of worship. Look down at verse 19. I think this woman is probably British because it gets awkward, so she changes the subject. And she says to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You seem to know a lot about my life." And she gives him a theological conundrum. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Who's right, Jesus? How should we worship God? Now, the Samaritans, they had the first five books of the Bible. So they're Genesis to Deuteronomy. And at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses says to the people, you need to renew the covenant on Mount Gerizim. And that is where they are during this story. And so the Samaritans thought Mount Gerizim was the holy place. The Jews, they have the whole Old Testament that we have. So they worship at the temple. And that, this was part of the hatred. This big fight about who's right, where should we worship? Jesus gives three quick answers. We'll go through them very fast. So firstly, in verse 21, he says, very soon it won't matter where you worship. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So that's the first one. Location won't matter. Secondly, Jesus, he's not wishy-washy. He says the Jews were right. This is important. So, verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. What that tells you is that Jesus trusted the entire Old Testament that we have. Gives us a great reassurance of its reliability. The whole Old Testament Jesus held to. Thirdly, key point, the key is to worship in spirit and truth. And those two things come together. They're not two concepts. They're united. So that's verses 23 and 24. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Jesus has said again and again in that little section, the hour, the hour, the hour. In John's gospel, whenever Jesus talks about the hour, he is talking about when he goes to the cross or his crucifixion and then his resurrection. Jesus is saying, life on this earth is about to change. Worship is about to change. No longer will it be about location. It's going to be about worshiping in spirit and in truth. And when Jesus dies on the cross to take our sin, he gives us access to his Father, and he sends the Spirit, not long afterwards. It's all connected. This is a new age of worship. When I was at Bible college not long ago, we were in North London, and we used to drive past these beautiful Anglican churches, and they were really lovely, and I was thinking, if I wasn't a Christian, I would think that's where worship happens. They're beautiful. And sadly, so often there was a for sale sign outside. Or they're just running toddler groups there. There's no church. And I would go and visiting preachers and go to these tiny, not very nice buildings or school halls. And the amazing thing about these verses, it tells us the true worship is those believers in the school hall. That is worshiping in spirit and in truth. It is about what's in the heart. It's not about religious beauty, religious glory, not about special buildings. Just a chapter before this, a man called Nicodemus has come to meet Jesus. Nicodemus is basically the opposite of what this woman is. He's a man. He is extremely religious. He is extremely prestigious. He's high up in the synagogue. He's the guy you would go to if you were a Jewish believer with a question. He is as close to religion as you can be. And Jesus says to him, you don't know what you're talking about. You must be born again of the Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit. You need to be born from on high. What does that teach us? That proximity to religion. Just the fact I go to church every week, that doesn't make me a Christian. I need to be saved. I need to believe that Jesus Christ took my sins on the cross and that he rose again and that I rose with him. That's what I need to believe. And when I believe that, he sends his Spirit into my heart. That is what is worshiping in spirit and in truth. Not about just being close to religion. Now, is the woman just twigging? Look at verse 25. We're nearly there through the passage. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And I think she is clicking. Jesus, are you? And he says to her, I who speak to you am he. And he literally says, I am. That name that came out of the burning bush. I am who I am. Jesus says to you, I am. The one you were waiting for. I'm stood in front of you. Can you imagine being her at that well? The God of the universe stood in front of her. I'm here. He's saying to her, you've been looking in all the wrong places for joy and for life. And I'm here to give you, as one psalm puts it, eternal pleasures at God's right hand. That's what awaits all believers. Now, as we start to draw to a close, did she get it? Did she get it? I'm going to cheat and just point you to verse 28. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. The woman left her water jar. She'd come out for physical water and she'd got a better offer. spiritual living water. And she goes to tell everyone about it. So she got it. Do you get it? Or are you still like those Old Testament people I mentioned who are drinking sand rather than from the living water? Stuck in a negative spiral of always looking for the next high, the next thing to do in our short time on this world when eternity beckons. We used to play a game in our youth group. This was, I hope you don't play this at your church. Terrible game called the chocolate game. And the way this worked, you had a bar of chocolate that was on a plate in the middle of a group of kids. And you had to roll a dice. And if you rolled a six, you had to throw on some woolly gloves, throw on a hat, throw on a scarf. And only then could you pick up a knife and fork. Bear in mind the chocolate's still in its wrapper. And you would, as quickly as you could, you'd have to try and cut into this chocolate bar. But while you're doing that, everyone in the circle is trying to roll a six. And if they do, they yank all this stuff off you and it's their turn. And it is this constant circle. And it, you know, even if you do get chocolate, it's covered in spit. It's horrible. And you are, it's a frantic panic. The thing that you're even trying to get doesn't satisfy. It's funny. It's so often what we are like with the things of this world. Frantically trying to get money or success or relationships because we think that's the thing. And we are racing against everyone else to get it. And we get a taste and it's not as good as we thought it was. And then someone yanks it from us and it's gone all too soon. That is what it is like looking for joy outside of the Lord. A couple of stories as I close. Firstly, a joy of my life seeing this unfold. My best man at my wedding, when I first met him, he'd just become a Christian. But in his first year, apparently, at university, he had all the things I've just mentioned. He was very wealthy. He looked like a success. He used to be called the BNOC, which is the big name on campus, because everyone knew him. Everyone liked him. He was doing very well in his degree. He was popular with his lecturers. And he told me, do you know, I felt empty, utterly parched. You'd look on from the outside and say, that's a good life. Parched. And then he found Jesus. He said, I've never known joy like this. He'd found living water. That was a joy. But the other story I want to close with is not so happy. More a meditation on this. I grew up in a church not that far from here, and it was a church of probably about 100 on a Sunday morning, but a vibrant youth group, probably about 40 of us. But sadly, I would say today, 4 or 5 are still going on with the Lord. And there are many reasons that might be, but I think one of the reasons is that we didn't believe that Jesus was the lover of our soul. That's what we see in this story. Jesus is the lover of our soul. You see, I still am in touch with all my friends from that youth group, and I'd split them into two camps. There are those who think that God is, he's the angry God of my parents. And they might think, you know, I took out an insurance ticket once years ago to keep get me into heaven. But I don't want anything to do with that sort of angry God with his weird rules. That's one group. And the other group are the kind of, God is my lucky talisman. I'm going to ignore him most of the year, but if I need something, I'll send up a quick prayer. I'll give lip service to God. Two extremes, both not taking God seriously. And I think one of the reasons is that we didn't believe that Jesus was the lover of our soul. We thought he was the right answer to give in youth group. We thought he was the insurance ticket to heaven. We didn't think, this is God, come to me. That's the name for Jesus, isn't it? Emmanuel, God with us, God who comes down to earth to win us, who delights in us, who sings over us, who will spend eternity giving us pleasure, delighting in us as we delight in him and his glory. We needed to hear that more, that Jesus Christ is the lover of our soul. When you invite Jesus into your life, that spring starts welling up to eternal life. And we know, don't we, it's not complete satisfaction in this world. We have emotions that go up and down. We have bodies that are broken. Feelings are not always indicative of a spiritual reality, but truly the Holy Spirit, that Spirit starts welling up, that living water in your heart. And there will come a day when it's final. And I close with these words from Revelation 21. This is our future for all who believe in Jesus. He says, to the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. That's the day to come when faith will be sight, thirst will be gone. Let me pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I just pray that for everyone in this room, they would know your love. And I pray that they would take you seriously. Lord, I pray you would remove any security found in being close to religious things, any security found in going to church every week. Lord, would all our security and all our joy and all our satisfaction be in you? I pray for any tonight who are feeling the lures of this world and the enticements of sin, and they are strong. Lord, I pray you would woo them back to you and your goodness and the lasting joy that is in you. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he comes to the unlikely. We thank you for what he offers. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.